2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read for you again what we read last week, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to this dear young man. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For this reason, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now last week we jumped into this passage. It's kind of the way the whole letter is written. It's really moving toward this. This is the key point that Paul has actually been building toward. Over and over again, he has talked about the centrality of the Word, the need for sound doctrine, to continue in the faith, to teach faithful men the sound doctrine, because they need to teach others later on. And so there's this constant statement about the Word of truth, the gospel, the doctrine, the sound doctrine, faithful doctrine, on and on and on. And all of it, what he really is doing is he makes a statement and then he builds it a little bit more, says it again, builds it a little bit more, says it again, and now he comes to the final point and he makes this very solemn charge to this young man. Remember, this is all about the passing of the baton. And if you wish, right here is where the actual passing takes place. It's here that if you ever ran track and you ran relays, that you're running, and when it's time to pass it, you say reach, and the guy slams his hand back, and you slap it into the hand, and you let go, and your race is done. And as I said way at the beginning of this series through the book, what matters is that you finish your part. You can't make the other guy run. You can't make him finish, but you can finish your part. And what has happened is that Paul began a race that is still going on today, and there are still countless men who are hearing the word reach, and their hand is reaching back, and they're taking the baton, and the baton is the command to preach the word, and they're running. Some of them will run and be found faithful to the end, and others will stumble and fall aside. But this race is continuing, and what you're seeing right here is basically Paul saying reach, and Timothy reaching back and taking the baton. So all of this has been building up to this moment. Now last week I talked about the various commands. There's several commands in these verses, 5 in verse 2, but I argued that the preeminent one is preach. Preach the word. And the other ones then are commands in their own right, but they all give flavor and meaning to what it looks like to preach the word. The content of your preaching is to be established in the word. A pastor is a faithful pastor if he opens the word to his people, feeds his people the word, instructs them in the word, rebukes them with the word, exhorts them with the word. Everything has to be word-based. It always has to flow from that, and that's the command, and that's the expectation. Be always ready to preach the word. And I said that there are basically four rationales given as to why we need to have sound, clear, serious, thorough, deep, rich preaching of the word. Why is that necessary? And the reasons were, and we talked about three of them last week, we'll talk about the fourth today, is the first is the seriousness of it all. Paul is not content to just say, hey, Timothy, if you have time, if you don't mind, you might think about doing some preaching on the side. Don't forget to work on your book sales. Keep the web page up to date. You got a blog. You got to maintain that or you're going to drop off your readership. You know, but when you can, preach the word. Rather, the seriousness of it was so great that he solemnly charges him, Paul, the great apostle, the one who, if he had not written, we would not have most of the New Testament. That God used in a powerful way. This man looks at this young man and says, I charge you, and I don't want to charge you alone. I want witnesses to this charge. And so I have in my presence and in your presence God and Christ Jesus. They are there as my witness that this is what I am leaving you with. These are my final words. This is my expectation of you. Don't you walk away, Timothy, and think that there's any other thing that you're supposed to be doing. I want you to be a man who preaches the word. Period. All the other things that come into the task of a pastor or a preacher, they all have to be done. But when it cuts down to the point of what do you do because you only have one thing that you can do, he says, I want you to ever and always default to preaching the word. And I'm saying this in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. And just so you remember, Paul says, Jesus is the one who is going to judge you, and he is coming again. And when he comes, the judgment shall be there, the kingdom will be established, and you at that point will be determined whether or not you were a good and faithful servant, whether you did what you were supposed to do, you accomplished the tasks that were given, whether you can say what Paul is going to say in verses 6 and 7. Notice, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And then he says, notice a confidence. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, in the future, when Jesus comes, when the kingdom is established, when he judges the living and the dead, in the future, in other words, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. So, Paul has this absolute confidence. I've done it. I've been faithful. Perfect? No, that's not the issue. I've been faithful. I finished the course. And now I'm saying to you, Timothy, you got the baton, run. And don't stop running until your course is finished. And when your course is coming to an end, you pass that baton off. And you just keep doing that and keep doing that. That's my burden. I came here 16 years ago, and by God's grace, I'll leave here on my deathbed. And in that, I will be able to have handed off the baton to one or two other men, and I can say, run. Run the race. Finish it. And I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus that you preach the word, and you do it in season and out of season, that you do it by exhorting them and reproving them and rebuking them. And I want you to do it with great patience and great instruction. So there's a seriousness attached to this. So the command to preach is built upon the serious task at hand and the fact that God is watching. Secondly, I argue that there's a timelessness attached to it. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. The idea there is that there is never a time when the word of God is not necessary or helpful or good or fruitful. People may not want it. People may not care to listen to it. It might not be safe to preach the word. It might not be comfortable to preach the word. It might not be fun to preach the word. In other words, there are seasons of life in our existence as humans where it's just not, from a worldly perspective, a wise thing to preach the word. And he says, it's always in season. Preach it. I don't care whether you like it or don't. I don't care if you're afraid or not. I don't care if people are liking it or not. I don't care about any of that. You, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you preach this word. It is timeless. So that whenever a man or a woman comes and they don't know what to do, you bring them the word. It is timeless in every essence, in every way. And then finally, that then makes rather obvious my third rationale. He said that it's of value, tremendous value. It's the word of God that we use to reprove. Remember that what I meant by that, or what is meant by that, who cares what I mean, is the correction of bad teaching, where you are correcting it and even showing its error. So it's a value because now you can help a person know what's good and right. And there's a value of it because it's how you rebuke an individual. You don't just yell at a person, but it's a word-based rebuke. You're telling a person they're wrong because the Bible says they're wrong. You're telling them that their way is folly because the Bible says it's folly. You're telling a person that they are lacking wisdom and they are heading for disaster because the Bible says so. And so you have that confidence of being able to look at a man or a woman and say, stop it. Stop it, not because I don't like it, not because it's the opinion of the masses. In fact, it doesn't matter if anyone agrees with you. If the word says it's wrong or it's deadly or it's evil, then it is. And you can rebuke it. And you can have the knowledge that God stands behind that. Whether or not anyone else likes it doesn't matter. God stands behind it. And He appreciates it and approves it that you are being faithful. Along with that, you use it to exhort and beg and urge people. You're pressing them. Come on, keep running. Don't give up. A little bit more over and over again. I still remember when I was trying out for the police force. And one of the things you have to do is run a mile and a half in 13 minutes. At least back then it was. And that was just, if you can't do that, and this number of push-ups and drag this dead body, well, not a dead body, dead weight, fake body. That would be awkward. Can I have one less stinky? Sorry, bad humor. Anyhow, you have to drag this dead weight and all these other things you have to do. Well, one of them was a 13-minute mile and a half. That's not horrible. But if you're not in shape, it's miserable. I could not understand it. After I had finished the race myself and I had gotten across the line, I'm watching a man and he's running and you can tell he's tired and I appreciate that. I was tired too. And they're yelling out the time. They're yelling it. And they're like 12:45, 12:46, 12:47. And I'm yelling at the guy, move it. He literally he didn't care. He was so tired that he crossed the line at 13:02. I'm like, I was like, I'm glad you're not on my police force. You're the kind of guy, when you're fighting for life, you give up because you're tired. I'm like, run! You can puke later. I mean, 2 seconds. Do you realize how little energy needed to be exerted a little bit more to make it across, and then you can do what you want to do? He did. I mean, why even bother finish if you're not? You don't understand Henry's, but I mean, for a Henry, that just boggles the mind. How can you do that? But this is the idea, finishing the race and it being exhorted. The guy was exhorting, move, 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 and he wouldn't listen. When you're in the Christian race and as a Christian and you're fighting and you're battling sin within yourself and you're dealing with error outside of you and pressures are upon you, your marriage is struggling, the children seem to be going every which way, your job is a dead end, etc., 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 all of that stuff, the Word of God is valuable because it is there and it can exhort you. Keep going. Remember the reward at the end. Remember that there's hope. Remember that you are loved. Remember that you're forgiven and all of the other good things that the Word of God brings to bear in all of this. And then Paul said that it's all to be done with great, notice that, great patience, great instruction, not just some. And I would argue that in many ways that's where the faithful pastor is shown to be a faithful. It's not the size of the church. It's not going to be the number of conversions. It's not going to be how many programs he can initiate and keep running. It's not going to be book sales or anything else. What ultimately will determine the faithfulness of a pastor is, did he do these things ultimately with great patience and great instruction? Is he faithful to preach the word and does he stay with it? Especially when people don't want to hear. I don't know. I mean, you know, parents, it's the mark of a faithful parent, right? Is the one who keeps urging and exhorting the kids even as they're growing older. And even after they move out of the house, the parent never stops being a dad or a mom. And a faithful one is always cheering them and exhorting them and maybe chewing them out a little bit. But all out of love. And it's just that great patience and that great level of instruction. That's the mark of what faithfulness looks like. What happens to the pastor as he watches one person after another wander off? Does he ultimately lose hope and change midstream and begin to try other things rather than the preaching of the word? Does he decide he needs to try something new rather than the next week simply getting back up into the pulpit and saying, "Open your Bibles"? Do you remember, 16 years I've been saying to you, "Open your Bibles. Open your Bibles." And I pray by God's grace I will keep saying, "Open your Bibles." And woe be to me, and you guys should chew me out if I ever ask you to open anything else but the Bible. What do we care? Open the Bible. Let's hear the Word. Let's be taught the Word. Let's grow in the Word. Because in it is a means by which we hear of our Lord and Savior. It's with great patience and great instruction that keeps you from softening the message. Timothy and every other pastor after him needs to enter the task with this long view in mind. You don't reprove and rebuke and exhort as an end in themselves. The wise pastor understands that we're doing all of this as a means to instruct. That's that idea of great instruction. Why did you rebuke him? Because he needs to learn. Not because I was in a bad mood. But you need to know this. Why did you reprove that person's teaching? Because he needs to be taught truth so that he can teach truth. Why do you exhort a person? Not just because you feel like exhorting because you're the kind of cheerleader type of person. And you know, if you know me well, you know I'm not much of a cheerleader. I'm just kind of like, do it. Which is why you like Bruce to counsel you, not me. Seriously. Always go to Bruce. He's nice. You don't do those things for their own purpose. You do them because they're means by which you instruct. And that's what a faithful pastor is doing. All of that leads us to today that we come to the last rationale in verses 3 and 4. Before we look at that, I want you to just see a little bit of a wordplay that's going on. This is for those of you, and I hope most of you do this, who are given to marking in your Bibles, because you don't want to be guilty of just taking that one verse out of its context, realizing that verse is just a sentence or a part of a sentence to a larger argument. But it'd be worth your time to circle the word in season, or the words in season, and then the word out of season. Maybe in the margin you can make mention that the word is time. It comes from the root for time. And then draw a line from those down to the word time in verse 3, and then circle that one, and then draw another line down to verse 6, where Paul says, "The time of my departure has come." Because the word play is that. In verse 2, there is the in time and the out of time. There's the time when it's convenient and the not so convenient time. The dangerous times and the fun times. And regardless, Timothy was expected to be ready to preach. Why? Because there's going to come a time when they don't want to hear it anymore. So you have to be ready on the in time and the out of time, because the time is coming when they don't want to hear. And oh, by the way, my time has come to an end. I'm leaving. And that's what Paul is saying. Do you see the wordplay going on? So it's all about this time and being able to read the seasons and discern what time is it. What time is it for you in your life? What time is it for the life of this church? What time is it for the life of the church in America? What time is it in this world? Do we understand and recognize the seasons? That there's times that are good and times that are not so good. And are you always recognizing that there is a time coming that's not going to be good, it's not going to be fun, it's going to be dangerous and discouraging? So this final rationale unfolds itself in four succeeding statements. He says, the reason you need to preach the word is because there's going to come a time when they don't want to hear the word. That's the rationale. They don't want to. And understand who he's talking to. I said it last week, so I'll say it again. He's not talking about the people outside of the church who don't want to hear the word. Here's the sick thing about it. He's talking about those in the church. He's saying that within the church, there's going to come a time, and it's not just one moment. There's going to be all of these, throughout the time of church history, these moments have come where the church just doesn't want to hear the word. They don't want to hear it taught. They don't want to have anything to do with it. So you need to preach the word, and you need to do it as much as you can and as diligently as you can and as deeply as you can, because there's a time when they won't. And so he gives this, and he unfolds this rationale through four succeeding statements. They can be, all four of them can be kind of stand on their own, or as I see it, that each one is kind of building, and so there's this movement or a progression of thought in his mind. The first statement is this, that essentially boredom will come upon the people when they hear the word preached. That's just sad, but it's true. For the time will come when they, the church, will not endure sound doctrine. Wow. Wow. They're bored. They won't put, the word endure won't put up with it. They don't want to hear it. It's not exciting. It's not meeting their felt needs. It's discouraging. They feel like you're yelling at them. It's just too much stuff to think about. You don't understand how busy I am. You don't this, that. I mean, the excuses are endless. But strip all of that away. The bottom line is that people are bored. I've told the story, and so I'll make it quick, but I've seen this. You'll see it in individual lives. You mean, I'm up here, you see me, but I see you. And I see the ones who sit there, and when I get up into the pulpit and I say open their Bibles, that they settle in and they get themselves comfortable and their eyes just zoom off into the la-la land because they're not there. And they have no intention of being there. They don't care. They're here because I don't know why they're here unless they're young and their mom and dad makes them come. But they're not there because they desire to hear the word. And I'll never forget a woman who would, every time at the end of singing, her and her husband would sit, and she'd immediately snuggle up next to him and fall asleep within seconds. She would just lay her head on his shoulder and go to sleep, sat over here, not being mean to any of you, don't go to sleep though, Maddie, and just snuggled up and went to sleep. I never understood. It's just like, seriously, you're not even trying to listen. You're nap time. And one day, of course, she was so happy and she started taking notes, and she's feverishly writing and looking at me, and I'm thanking the Lord. I'm thinking the mini revival has broken out in Temple Baptist Church, and I'm just preaching away. And at the end of it, she gets up and rushes up to me, and she's got her notes with her. And I honestly was really encouraged, because for about a year, this woman had been coming, and she would just sleep. And she says, Pastor, I just wanted to give this for you. And she gave me a really bad portrait of me. And she had just been pencil drawing this bad portrait of me while I was preaching. And I'm in my mind, I'm thinking, what human being thinks that that a pastor desires to see that she's been writing, drawing pictures while he's preaching his heart out? You know, she's bored. She didn't want to hear the word. But apparently she couldn't go to sleep, so what do you do for the hour that you got to sit? Well, I'll draw a picture of the pastor. This is the reality, though, is that there is the harsh reality that the church will become bored with the Word of God being preached. They won't tolerate it. You'll hear it this way: I'm just so tired of hearing it, I don't really care, or it's just not really helping me, or I'm not seeing things change, or it's not where I'm at. The excuses on an individual basis are endless, but there is a time, and there will be times in the future, and there's been times in the past, when the church as a whole just doesn't tolerate it. And they have no tolerance for the preacher. And you can see that even in the Old Testament with Israel. Think of Jeremiah. He's told by God, I'm raising you up, and you're going to be my prophet, and you will go and faithfully preach my word to the people of Israel, and you will call them to repentance, and you will call them to turn from their vain idols and back to their living God. You will do all of these things, and oh, by the way, they won't listen. And you're going to preach. That's out of season. They're not going to listen to you, and you're going to still do it. Preach my word. The same thing goes on now. Doesn't matter if people want to hear it. He says, the reality is, you shouldn't be shocked. That's why during the good seasons, you're preaching the word, but when it comes to the out of season, you're going to preach the word. That's all you got. That's all you can give the people. Preach the word. Keep preaching the word. And a boredom is not just with the doctrine, but with the teacher as well. You can't really distinguish from them. The person, the teacher is boring, and what he's teaching about is boring. And that's because they're not asking themselves, what is the teacher teaching? You should be bored if he's giving you platitudes and cute stories and funny videos and everything else. But if he's preaching the word and he's doing a faithful job, why are you bored with that? The question really has to be asked of that. And I'm not saying that to you. There's no rebuke here on any of you. Don't take that. I'm just saying that's the kind of question you need to ask. If the guy's up there preaching the word, then why are you bored with it? There's something wrong there, and you need to start to think about it. So he says, preach the word because there's a time when they will be bored with it. The second statement that he then gives is the opposite. The second statement is this. That because they're bored with hearing the word preach, they will go about the task of gathering teachers who will fit their own personal desires. So he says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled or scratched is another way of saying it, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Notice the they, themselves, there. It's all about who? Them. Does that not describe America today? I mean, is that, if you wonder why I rail on the state of the American church, is because, wow, we're verse 3. Not necessarily as miss you, I don't see that. And there's these wonderful outposts in our community where the word is faithfully preached, but overall in America, the mindset of the churches, the biggest churches, the most explosive churches, are the ones that are tickling the ears of the people. And the reason that these churches are so big and are busy tickling is that's what the people want. They're the ones doing the accumulation. The whole driving basis for their decision is themselves and their desires. Now, when you talk about desires, it can be used positively or negatively in the New Testament. But in the pastoral epistles, it always is used in a negative way. Your desires are not good desires in the mind of Paul as he writes about it. It's the kind of desire that is not considering the source, the means of achieving it, or the end product. What do I mean? I mean, what is the source of the instruction that's telling you what you're hearing? When you are a man or woman who has not yet learned to bring your life into self-control, and so then you go and you hear a person say, well, your problem is that you have this disorder, here's a pill, 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 and pill. Take these things instead of learning self-control. That's the kind of idea of what I mean by you're not considering the source. Where is the wisdom flowing from that tells you that this is what's going on in your life or why it's happening? There are those people who have very, very evil desires, and that's why their instruction is the way that it is. They're driven by their own selfish desire for money or power, and out of that they'll tell you whatever it is that you want to hear. Or how about the means by achieving this desire? We just finished chapter 7 in the book of Acts, and in it, this is where Stephen was stoned to death after giving his defense. But what's humorously sad is that they're covering their ears, the leaders, because they say, you're blaspheming because you're talking about Jesus, and yet they hired men to give lies so that they can trump up charges, so that they can find Stephen guilty. In other words, because they claim they're looking for purity of doctrine, because they don't want to blaspheme God, they'll lie to make this man guilty. all because they love truth so much. Just same thing with Jesus. The religious leaders don't want to lose their power. They reject that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised by God to make these things right in the world. They did not receive him, and the means by which they got rid of him is by trumping up charges, lying about him, sticking them so that he can get crucified, and they can get the problem dealt with. Again, there are many people who, because of their sinful desires, will do things and they'll never consider the way or the means by which they're achieving their desires. If they got a lie, they got a lie. We disciplined a man at this church because he said, "I'm leaving my wife, I will divorce her." And in his letter that he wrote to the elders, he said, "I don't care if you discipline me. Discipline me out of the church. I don't care. I don't want to stay in this marriage." And we disciplined them. You know, there's no concern over the, "I'm not happy." And I agreed. His marriage stunk. It was a bad marriage. It was a hard one. I wouldn't have wanted it. But that's not the issue. What does the Word say? What does the Word tell us to do in light of this? And then you got to do that. It doesn't matter what your own desires are. And you know what? He can go and he has accomplished. He'll find other people who tell him what he wants to hear so that his conscience can be dealt with. And people do it all the time. We see these type of people described in the New Testament relatively frequently. Time-wise, we don't have time to look at these passages on page 3 of my notes, but I encourage you to look them up. But at the core of the people who arrange for themselves teachers that are in accordance to their own desires, they don't recognize that at the core of that, it's satanic. In John 8:44, Jesus tells the religious leaders, you are just like your father, the devil. Because your desires are in line with his. He is a father of lies and you're a liar. And the only reason you're doing this is that it's in accordance to his desires and he is your father. And when the church begins to seek out teachers out of sinful desires, they want people to teach them because they have the wrong desires and they want teachers to tell them it's okay. What they don't grasp is that they're actually implementing Satan's schemes. They're in line with Satan. They're helping him do his work. And of course they would never say that because who wants to be on Satan's side, especially if you're saying you're a Christian? But the reality is that's what's happening. Or in Romans 1:24, it says that God gave these people over to their desires. Why? Because they would not submit themselves to God, and they would not see Him altogether as glorious and the source of hope and life. Rather, they wanted to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So He says, "Fine, you want that? I'll give it over to you." And that's what happens in the church at times. God will give a whole church over to the desires. They're unhappy. They want this. They want that. Think Israel. They're rescued from enslavement. They're miraculously carried out and brought into the wilderness. They get manna from heaven. They're fed. Their clothes won't wear out. They got the presence of God with them. And they say, "I remember when we had cucumbers and onions. Where's the meat?" And there came a point when God says, "You want meat? I'll give you meat. Oh, will I give you meat." In fact, then it says, while the meat was still between their teeth, He sent a pestilence. This is the idea that they don't understand, is that it's a result of sin. And sometimes the reason they're so happily gathering around them, these teachers who are telling them everything they want to know, is because God has, in a sense, given them over to it. It's like, "That's what you want, I'll give it to you. It's not good for you. It's deadly for you, but that's what you want." They forget that in Romans 6 verse 12 that Jesus has given us the power over sin, that no longer are we slaves to sin. But the power has been broken. So we don't have the excuse to say, "I can't help it." Not a true Christian. Not a true follower of the Lord. We are given the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians 5:16, He says that the Spirit wages war against the sinful presence in your life so that you will not give in to its desires. So you need to walk by the Spirit and have the power of the Spirit work in your life so you don't give over to that. This is therefore why Peter tells the church they need to act like obedient children and not allow themselves to be conformed to the desires they used to have. He says, look at the battle for you as a Christian, most of your life will be resisting and rejecting desires that want to control you. James says those desires come from within, and they entice us, and they begin to whisper and tell you, you need the rest, that you need this affirmation, you need that, you need those things, you need to hear these things, and you don't need that. That stuff over there, that stuff, by the way, is the Word. You don't need it. And it entices you until it traps you. As a result, James says in chapter 4, verses 1 and following, that the source of your quarrels and fightings and even your murders are that you lust, you have desires, you don't obtain them, and so you go after this. My point is this. We should always have a very healthy suspicion of our own desires. Your desires should never be really the end purpose of why you want something. You need to pull back. It's not that it's wrong to have desires. It's not that every desire is wrong. But you need to have a healthy suspicion. When you're starting to think, I need a change. This woman I've been living with for all these years that I call my wife, she's getting tiresome to me and I need a change. This man is annoying me. I need a change. These parents, I'm sick of them. I can't wait till I can get rid of my parents and get away from them. Parents, can't wait until they move out. I want them gone. I can't stand to look at them. And then you cut off all the different ways. I'm sick of my job. I'm leaving my job. No, you resist the desires and you submit them all under the Word of God and say, what does the Word say to this? Makes sense, right? Not hard until you're doing it, because all of us struggle with that. These desires produce itching ears, or ears that want to be tickled. And what happens is that when the Word is faithfully preached, it ends up stepping on those very ears, don't they? Or doesn't it? When you sit there and you start thinking, I need this and I need that, and then invariably within a Sunday or two, if the pastor is faithful with the Word, invariably he's going to draw out and show you that that's wrong. Now the question is, will you submit to that, repent, and change, or will you get angry and say, I don't think, why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? Well, you haven't convinced me. And the result of this itching ears that is coming from this desire that's wrong and self-centered rather than God-centered, Christ-centered, is that they begin to build up this wealth of other teachers. And I think, personally, I can't prove this, just hear me and consider it. I think that a lot of times what the church does when it starts to gather different teachers is it's out of guilt. They know they're wrong. I mean, if they've been taught at least a little bit of the Word, they usually know that it's wrong, but they don't care because they're allowing their desires to control them. And so what they do is they listen and look for other voices out there that will affirm them. Does that make sense? I mean, if you want to divorce, again, I'll use another example of divorce, sadly, but this goes back to like the first or second year I was here, and a woman wanted out of her marriage. And I was doing marriage counseling with her and her husband, and we were working, and they got their homework, and their this and that, but she really just didn't want it at all. And finally, she left the church, and a few months later, I get this call at home, and she's like, is this Pastor Matt? And I'm like, yeah. And she told me who she was, and she said, you know, I just wanted to let you know I'm divorcing Don. I'm thinking, you left the church. Why are you calling me and telling me this? I couldn't even understand that. I said, well, you know it's wrong. You know it's sin. You can't do that. She said, oh, no, I was talking to Pastor so-and-so over in town, and he says that it's okay because Jesus came to bring us joy, and that joy is abundant joy. And he pointed out that there's no way that I can have abundant joy while still married to Don, and therefore it's okay for me to divorce him so that I can experience the abundant joy. And I just wanted to reach through the phone and slap her and then go pop the guy a few times with a stick. It's like, what? Real story. And it happens over and over and over and over. I said, this is what the Word says. I don't care. He says you're not right. And this is what happened. It goes on and on. They know they're wrong, but they want their ears tickled so they get somebody that can justify what they're doing. And our culture is ripe for this because we're not truth-based anymore. We're experience-based, which means, and I've said this many times so I don't have to spend time on it, is that nowadays at many churches, you don't come to hear the Word. You come for the event. And what they plan all week long is this very expensive, complex event that's designed to attract people and keep them excited and happy. Rather than that boring reality of coming in, sitting down, singing some songs, giving some money, remembering the Lord's Supper, something like that, and then hearing the Word. Just hearing it preached. Everything but the Word. And what's sad is it's in the Word that we can encounter the living God. No video vignette, no drama skit, no interpretive dancers. Lord, you'll never see an interpretive dance in this church as long as I'm alive. Trust me. I mean, none of that is what's going to cause you to be conformed to the Lord whom you say you love. The only thing that brings you into conformity to our Lord is the Word. As the Spirit takes His Word and works it in your life. What's frustrating in all of this is the Bible has no love for false teachers, does it? Paul certainly doesn't. But why are there false teachers? Because there's people who want to listen to them. The only reason Joel Osteen brings 30,000 people into his quote-unquote church every Sunday is they want to hear empty platitudes on how they can be rich, they can release the Word into their life, and they can be happy. There's a guy down in Redding, California who's got a ministry, his whole ministry, and again I use quotes, his whole ministry is about defeating sickness. Specifically, he seems to really want to see cancer defeated. And he tells people, you know, once we get enough people believing God doesn't want cancer, we will eliminate it from the city of Redding, California. And I laugh. I'm looking at the man. He's got glasses and graying hair. I'm like, why don't you just see if you can get everyone to agree to stop aging? You can't even fix your eyesight. And yet people are popping money right and left. He's the hottest commodity known to mankind. And we're going to stop, if we can all get enough faith, we're going to stop cancer. I'm like, oh, deal with your eyesight. And shut up. But you know why he's out there yakking away like that? Because people want that. And they're going to do it. It's just the reality. The third statement he gives then is, having accumulated these teachers, they actively begin to turn from the truth. And this is where it really gets sad. Up to this point, you can address it. You can reprove the false teaching. You can reprove the bad teachers. You can challenge people to rethink their doing. But once they start to turn from the truth, the church turns from the truth. How sad is that? How sick is that? I look to my friend again. I look at John. I look at any of you who has ever been in positions of leadership in the church. Is it not discouraging, just soul-wrenching, when you're bringing the Word to bear on a subject and you look at a person and they have dead eyes? They just don't care. It's not even bored anymore. They're just done. That's when a faithful pastor keeps preaching the Word regardless. Because he's got nothing else. But it's so sad. And it's not the first step. You don't go from Jesus, I love Him, I follow Him, I delight in Him, I trust in Him, to not so much. It's steps. Steps. Just like adultery, murder, thievery, it doesn't happen overnight, does it? Just little steps. Each one you're adjusting for, each one you're justifying, each one you're having people tell you that, yeah, that was a good decision, and yeah, you ought to do that. The next thing you know, you're in prison. You've lost your spouse. You've lost your reputation. You lost your job. You lost this. Whatever. Sin does that. It always just works you and works you and works you until it all comes crushing. Why, you ask a person, why are you leaving the church? And very seldom will you hear, I don't like truth. It will be what? Family pressures? Schedule? Wife or husband, you know, is not a Christian. They don't really this. And so, you know, you don't know what it's like. So the excuses start to come. Maybe it's, well, you know, we got kids and we really think they need to have a children's ministry. You guys don't have that. And that's what we're looking for. So we're going to go find a church with a good children's ministry. As I told one man, he says, is it possible maybe God brought you to this church so that you might start a children's ministry? No, pretty sure that's not it. We're looking for one that somebody's already got it going and we can just put our kids in. Huh. I had another man, his reason for leaving, there's not enough young men for my daughters. So what are you looking for? A church with more young men. Oh, that'll be good. Good decision there. Yeah. I mean, I've heard them all. You're just like, really? You know, there are people who leave a church and there's a reason for it. And it's good. And we don't mind that. Nobody minds it when you're saying, this is, maybe it's theologically, I'm not in agreement at that point. And I don't want to create problems in the church. And so I'm going to go over here where, meaning like you're a Baptist and you begin to really become convinced in paedobaptism, that the children should be baptized. Well, you're not going to get that at a Baptist church. And they're going to say you're wrong. But if you can become convinced of that, why stay there? Go to a Presbyterian church that's solid, that's preaching the Word. Go to a solid Lutheran church that's preaching the Word. And hear it there. And the other way around, I would say. I mean, if you become convinced that paedobaptism is wrong, which it is, but that's neither here nor there. If you're at a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church, why would you stay there? Come where there's a joint, there's an agreement of doctrine. And you don't have to have that problem. So a person will, once their desires become their controlling interests, they'll begin to distance themselves from the local assemblies, the local churches where the Word is being preached, and they'll move over here. And the first step is usually not horrible. They don't go from a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church to, you know, Unitarian Universalist, where there's nothing. It's steps, though. And once they don't understand that they're moving because of desires, their own personal desires, not the truth, they don't realize that they're on a slope that's going to head in very painful directions for them. And the problem is that they always keep moving because their desires can never be satisfied. Why? Because they're not satisfied in Jesus and they're not satisfied in the truth. And the problem is that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man shall see the Father but through me. You're going to have to establish that the truth begins and ends with Jesus. And the moment that you start looking for truth outside and away from there, you're done. You're going to keep moving because you'll never find it. What's interesting also is that word, turning aside, it gives the imagery of a joint being dislocated. Now, I only say that because in chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And one of those words, do you remember, was correction? Do you remember what I said that meant? It's the image of a bone being set back into place. These people dislocate their own bones for their desires. And the only answer is to have it reset back into place. And the only way you can get that is through the Word. And the bad thing is that because they're accumulating for themselves teachers who won't give them the Word, they're just a life out of joint. I don't know how better to say it. They're just walking around all out of joint and wondering why things keep piling up on them. And it's like, because they're out of joint. And until you submit back to the Word, it ain't going to change. Your marriage is going to be a mess. Everything's going to be a mess. And you won't honor the Lord. You won't anything because everything's out of joint. Let the Word do its painful but necessary work so that you can get fixed. And you can be again to honor the Lord. I hope I'm making sense here. And so they turn from the truth. And I can tell you from personal experience, it's one of the saddest, if not the most saddest, moments for any pastor. Is when they look at the person who has the dead eyes and who shrugs and says, "I don't care, whatever," and walks away. And you're like, man, what do we do? You know what you do? Next Sunday you get up in the pulpit and you say, "Open your Bibles." And you preach the word. Is that not stupid? Is that not dumb? Is that not weak? You got to do something. I'm preaching the word. Well, you got to do something more. What's more? Tell me anything else that is God-breathed, and I'll do it. Give it to me. I'll listen to you. Prove to me anything else is God-breathed, I'll give it to the people. But until you can prove that, you get the word. Not a prophecy, not a miracle, not a laying on of hands, not a really cool song, not anything else. You'll get the word. It's the one thing in all of creation that is God-breathed. So I give it to you, and you need to receive it. But you never just turn from truth. The fourth statement then is very simple. You actively turn to heresy. So once you turn away from the truth, your eyes start to fall on all of those things. It's kind of like when you go away to college and, you know, you've been raised in a godly home, and therefore certain things just aren't allowed in your home, are they? And you're not allowed to watch certain things. You're not allowed to hear certain things. You're not allowed to do certain things. And then you're on the other side of the country with your full scholarship, and you're in your college and you're really feeling cool. And, you know, you never were really convinced mom and dad were right on all those things, but you conform because mom and dad told you so. And now you start to cast your eyes around and you realize there's a lot of things to look at. And will you continue in the convictions and the faith of your mother and father, or will you turn aside and will you begin to participate in these other things because, you know, mom and dad aren't there. It's not your faith. It was theirs anyhow. You want money? You want power? There's teachers for you. And they'll tell you all about it. You want to go fighting imaginary demons and thinking that's really out there and you're on the edge? Room number 3. Social justice is just down the hall. A 12-step recovery. How about Crossdressers Anonymous? They exist, and we got churches for them. You want to get into a mystical, contemplative world where there are little alcoves in your church and candles burning and icons, and you can do whatever you feel you need to do to get have an experience with God. There's a church right up the road that will do that for you. You want to have little prayer circles and prayer mazes out in the lawn? They'll make them for you. How about a victimizing, self-help, therapeutic gospel where Jesus died to make you feel good about yourself? I know of many churches in our town that will give it to you. You interested in being part of an underground church that supports those who commit violence on abortionists? No problem. They exist. How about being opposed to paying taxes so that you're looking for the churches that make their center of existence and hope on ways to get around taxes? They exist. My wife and I were introduced to one. Name your poison. Name it. And there's a church out there for you. And there's countless teachers who will give it to you. That's a harsh reality. That's why he says to Timothy, when he's getting ready to die, he says, "Dude, preach the word. Preach the word." I was in Malibu and I saw an advertisement at this little restaurant. I saw an advertisement of a church where they communed with the Christ Spirit through a careful mix of incense and crystals. I'm just like, Malibu. Right next to it was a dentist. And he healed all of your bodily problems through the use of crystals on the right tooth. I'm like, he probably goes to the church. They're all over the place, beloved. In every situation, though, once you scrape away the pretty words and the slick advertisements, the rationales and everything else, the real harsh reality is all you see is a steady movement away from apostolic teaching into the opinions of men. But ultimately, people vote with their ears. And if their ears want to hear something else, they'll go find it. Your job, if you're the pastor, is not ever give them what they want. but only what they need. Verse 5, and it's really easy to finish it. So, Timothy, what do you do? What's my note say? Be the opposite. Don't do that. Timothy, you be the opposite. So he says, but you, verse 5, but you. Fine if they want to do it. But you do this. When I came to Mysia, when it was temple, I had determined in my mind that I was going to stick it out. I was going to stay here. And if I had to shut the doors and put it out of its misery, then I would do that. I don't mean that harshly. It's just, I'm not leaving. I'm going to keep coming here. And either they're going to fire me, I'm going to kill the church, or God will do something here. And God has been pleased to do something. But you, he says, but you. You be sober in all things. You endure hardship. You do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Four more commands. Very simple. It takes very little time here to speak to this. To be sober-minded is to be clear-minded. You're not muddled in your thinking. You're focused. It has about it a sense of seriousness. I mean, I'm just so tired of the 50-somethings who have spiked hair, skinny jeans, and are trotting around on the stage trying to be cool. It's like, dude, you're 50. You have a pot belly. Deal with it. Nobody wants to see you. And don't color your hair. Just do what I do. It's cheap. There's no time and there's no place in the pulpit for a man who's up one day and down the next. You need to be sober-minded. You need to be clear and stable. A sober-minded person considers the cost, is not rash, and is not over here and then over there and up here and down there. They remember that they have to handle accurately the word of truth because God will judge them. They have to remember what Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17, that God has given them the responsibility to watch over the souls of their people, and then they will give an account for that. And so be sober-minded. You're not joking around. You're not playing games. You're messing with people's lives for whom Christ died. So you better mess with them with the word and nothing else but the word. Compare those passages of handling accurately the word of truth, of having watch over the souls of the people. Consider that of this actual website of a very, very prominent pastor who has a website on how pastors ought to dress so that they look good. Now here's his good words so that he justifies the stupidity of this website. He says in it, our fascination with fashion is really just a microcosm of our desire to be clothed in the ultimate designer, Jesus Christ. Man, that's so cool. That's why I wear skinny jeans. I can't even get in skinny jeans. We just want to be clothed in the ultimate desire. I'm already wanting to vomit. Until we put on the grace and mercy of Jesus, oh, this is so pretty. We're all stitched up in sin and cut up with compromise, but in Jesus, God has provided us a seamless garment, a perfect wardrobe, so that we can discover what true fashion is really all about. No joke, and he's a conservative pastor. So don't think that the focus is all about what suits you pick or what shoes you wear. Yes, we need to try our best to look our best. But the real question is about our eternal wardrobe. So when it comes down to it, who are you wearing? And then, that's his in the about part of the website. Then in the actual website, it's no joke. It teaches how you can wear a shoulder bag as a man. But because we're Christians, we don't call it a shoulder bag. We call it a kingdom kit. And it comes, and you should, if you're really fit for the kingdom, you got your Bible and probably an iPad. I laugh. I'm like, yeah, I mean, God, get the iPad in there too. Where would the kingdom be without it? No joke. A few posts further down, this is the title. A fresh new kind of pocket square, the pochette. I don't even know what a pocket square is. And I certainly don't care. And the only place that works is in America. Go to India. Go to Myanmar. Go to Syria right now and tell them that what they need is their kingdom kit. It's vile. It's vile. And yet thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people go to this church. This is the same man who stuck his wife in a evening gown or nightgown on a bed on the roof of his church for 30 days of sex and had the camera on it, and it was celebrating sex in the marriage, and so he prostituted out his wife for all to see while she sleeps there and he sleeps there. It's just like, what sick minds do this? And he's conservative. So conservative means nothing anymore, right? You got learning how to wear your man purse. Well, Paul tells them suffer hardship. You want to be dressed and clothed in Christ, then be willing and to accept the scars that come with that. Be dressed in the scars of your Lord and Savior. Partake in the fellowship of His sufferings. Suffer hardship. That's what He calls you to do. This man wants you to learn how to fold your pocket square in a new cool way. Paul says, I want you to suffer for the gospel's sake. He tells Timothy, you were given the gift of evangelism. Do it. Finish it. Accomplish it. And understand, evangelism in the Bible, the evangelist is not what we call an evangelist. An evangelist, biblically, is a church planter. Not a guy handing tracts out, but a guy out there going where Christ is not known, leading people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, establishing a church, training these people until you have elders in place and you move on to the next place. That's what an evangelist is. And then lastly, he says, finish your calling. Finish or fulfill your ministry. Just finish the race, Timothy. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. He's called you to a life. You've seen the light. You watched it unfold in my life. Now you know what it's like, Timothy. You know what ministry really looks like. It means that you could end up in a pit in your own filth waiting for your head to be cut off. It could easily mean, Timothy, that it might mean, maybe not, but it might mean that you're going to have all your friends abandon you until there's none left. Preach the word anyhow. Preach the word. Finish the race. That's all Paul Keller cares about. You got the baton, now run. Run. I don't care if you run fast. I don't care if you run pretty. Just run. And don't stop running until you get across the finish line and you hand it off to somebody else. Now look it. Apart from God's grace, every one of us would be turning aside and accumulating for ourselves teachers. And don't think that because you're not doing it right now that you won't do it 5 years from now. The only way, beloved, that any of this works is if you every day continue to wash yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remind yourself who He is, what that means. You continue to submit yourself to the Word, and you receive the Word. And if you're a teacher, you preach the Word in season and out of season. So my final words to you is be sober-minded and careful. All of us, let us encourage one another each day to trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and to be all the more established in the Word.